our reading there. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. I'm going to preach from the last part of this section today. We have come to that, chapter 4, the last three verses of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Some people have objected that the chapter divisions, they're not inspired, you know, that the chapter divisions are not good here, that they should have divided it with chapter 5 beginning in 4:14 in our Bible. But they say that because here at the end of chapter 4, the author begins a long discourse about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I agree that chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, does transition to that discourse. To be sure it does, but I would also point out that these verses are a beautiful wrap-up of what we've been looking at all along in chapter 3 and 4, about where we're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And now here in this passage, it tells us to confess Christ, to hold fast to our confession of Jesus Christ. So we're exhorted to hold fast to that which we were told to consider at the beginning of this section that is in chapters 3 and 4. Since this is a wrap-up of the section that begins in chapter 3, then I want to begin our scripture reading with chapter 3 and verse 1 so that you can have a review of what we've looked at and you can see the whole flow of the passage together. And I think it will help to set things in good context. So let's do that now. Here is the Word of God beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." And I'll just pause there for a second. So Joshua in the Old Testament, if the rest that God had promised had been fulfilled by merely their being brought into the land, then in the time of David, when they were in the land, he wouldn't have still spoken about entering into the rest. That was only a type of the rest that we have promised to us in Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to understand that, to understand this passage. So continuing on with verse 9, it says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he," speaking of Jesus here, "he who has entered his rest," after he finished his work and sat down, "for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." In other words, he finished his work and then he sat down, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. So verse 11 exhorts us, admonishes us, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And there we end the reading of God's word. So you see that this chapter 3 and 4 begins with saying, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession," and then it ends with calling us to come to him who is the one that we meet at the throne of grace. He is, in a sense, the very throne himself. So thanks be to God for his precious word. This gives you an overview of this section that we have been considering. And it is filled, you see, with warnings, because there was the initial rest where God created the world and he invited us to come and enter into the joy of his work and communion with him. He made the world for us to live in the world in communion with him, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with those that loved him. And we rebelled against him. We did not continue. We did not enter into the rest that he had promised to us, because during our time of probation, we sinned against him. So then there is another rest for the people of God that he promises, a saving through salvation, that he would do another work. He did the work of creation, and then he promised in redemptive history that he would do another work, and he would rest from that work when that work was complete. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he came and fulfilled that work. And just as God rested after he made the world, this tells us that he rested after he had finished his work on the cross. He sat down after he had purged our sins at the majesty on high, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Some of those enemies are brought from death to life by his grace, and they're brought into that life so that they enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. They enter into the work that he has finished. And other ones are cut off because they do not enter into God's rest by their unbelief, by their resistance, by their hardness of heart. So that sums what we've been talking about in this section. We have sung Psalm 95 every week as we have gone through this. We'll be taking up a new psalm of focus next week as we move into chapter 5. This morning I want to draw your attention then especially to where we are now as we work our way through this passage, to the last three verses of the chapter. So it's chapter 4, and here it speaks about Christ as our priest. Let me read this part to you again. It's printed for you on the outline as well, so you can look at it to follow along. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's jump right into our text here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. That's how this begins. Did you know that? Did you know that we have a priest? There are some churches today that have men that they ordain as priests. I would not want to be one of those men, because God has not called anyone but His Son to be a priest since His Son came. There is only one priest in the New Testament, and that is Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the New Testament about ordaining anyone as a priest. We don't need other priests now, because He has presented to God, this one priest, Jesus Christ, has presented to God the ultimate sacrifice, the one sacrifice that alone takes away our sin. He has presented it to God. No one else needs to present it. And He has also, He is that sacrifice. And God has accepted it. So He does not need to be offered again. We're told later on in Hebrews that He was offered once and for all. And now He has the honor of being the only priest in the new covenant. Those who ordain priests today then do so without any warrant from God. They cannot produce a single verse to support it. But you see, what we rejoice in when people ask us, do you have a priest at your church? We should say, yes, we do. He is exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. We have a priest. That's what it says here in our text. We have a priest. And that is a good thing, because we have just seen in our what we looked at last week in Hebrews, that we need a priest. We definitely need a priest. We looked at last week at verses 12 and 13, and we saw how God's Word, the living, active, mighty Word of God, exposes us. It penetrates into the very depths of our being. We saw that when it talks about dividing soul and spirit, it doesn't mean dividing them from each other. It means, though, that it cuts into soul and cuts into spirit, into the joints and marrow. They don't need to be divided from one another, but we need to see what is there. And what we see, of course, is we see sin and corruption when we look at ourselves, because we're fallen. We see our need. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the one that we have to give account to, of our Lord and who is the judge. So the Word, when it comes to us, when we receive it rightly, with understanding, it lays us open. If you don't see your sin, you need to spend time in God's Word, because you have not been cut open to see what is actually there. We are, when the Word shows us what is in us, we're like the woman at Samaria who talked to Jesus and came away saying, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. It lays us bare. It strips us before God. He does this, we need to understand, in mercy. Why would it be a merciful thing to see that? Because seeing our need, we know that we need to go for help. If we go along oblivious to our need, we're never going to apply to help that is provided for us. We're not going to enter into the rest that God has brought now, the redemptive rest that He has brought that restores us to the original rest that we forsook, where we can have communion with God and fellowship with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. So when His Word exposes us, we realize that we cannot, not one of us, can enter into the blessing that God prepared for us when He created us. The work that He did in 6 days and rested from on the seventh day. We have seen in Hebrews 3 and 4 that the blessing is called God's rest, because it speaks of a work that God completed. He did not rest because He was tired, and for Him it was not a cyclical rest that He works and then He rests and then He works and then He rests. He did all the work of creation in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and then he made that day for man a memorial to be kept to remember him as creator and to look to him to bring blessing to it. He blesses that day. The day's not blessed for its own sake, but for our sake, that we can enter into the blessing. So he invited us from the very beginning to enter into the blessing of that world that he created for us, to enter into his rest. We were, in fact, meant to be God's house. He created us to be a dwelling place for him from the very beginning, where we would have communion with him. And we did not enter into that rest because we rebelled against God. Stubborn and resistant, we refused to be his house. Instead of entering into his rest, we entered into a state of sin and rebellion. Our first father led us into that rebellion. He represented us all. We were all in him, as it were, to come forth from him. We became guilty and sinful, and therefore unable to enter into his rest, unfit to ever be God's house, to be a dwelling place for him. This is positively awful, to be a man or a woman who is made in God's image, as we all are, and to be cut off from the God in whose image we were made. To be made to be a dwelling for him, to be cut off from that by our sin. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That is so true, so true. We need a priest. That's what the Word of God shows us. Again, verse 12 and 13, when it exposes us. The job of a priest, you see, the reason we need a priest is because the job of a priest is to reconcile us to God. We're at enmity with God because of our sin, and the priest makes peace between us and God by offering sacrifices. We learned about priests because God revealed them to us after we sinned. We didn't need a priest before we sinned. But after we sinned, he revealed in the Old Testament scriptures the function and role of a priest in many different cultures as they went into idolatry, perverted what God had appointed, and had all kinds of various sacrifices and things with priests offering them. That's where it all came from. It came from God. In the Old Testament scriptures, God testified that we need a priest to offer sacrifices for our sins. He made that very clear. He also made it clear that the priests that were doing it did not offer the sacrifice that was really needed. Their work was inadequate. It was only ritual and symbolic. It was through ceremonies, things that were made with man's hands, and they did it over and over again because they were just symbolic. Like we read in Zechariah, the priests were signs of the one that was coming, the branch. So this is what we have in God's word, that we need a priest. God showed us that we needed a priest through the ages, coming to prepare for the coming of the one priest. Now in the New Testament, we have been shown that we have a priest. Remember, this was written to Hebrews, Jewish Christians, and they were very familiar, of course, with all of these things. And he's telling them, we have a priest. Some of their friends, Jewish friends, would be saying, "Well, you guys don't even have a priest anymore." They say, "Oh, yes, we do," is what he's saying. "Yes, we do. We have a priest that's better than the priests that you have." We're told that here that we have a great high priest. And indeed he is. This is a superlative description. A high priest, that's already a supreme priest. This is like a supreme, supreme priest. It's doubled. He is the priest of all priests. Like, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's also the priest of all priests. So he stood, the one in the Old Testament that was the high priest was the only one that was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement once a year in that place. For himself, he had to offer it for himself and also for God's people. But our priest in the new covenant is higher than him. He is not only the high priest, but he is the great high priest, the highest of the high ones. At the beginning of chapter 3, he was referred to, you remember, we read it early, just again to refresh us, the apostle and the high priest. The carries over to both words. The apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is the one that we confess to believe in. In other words, we trust in him. We confess him. We rely on him because he is the only one that can take away our sins and reconcile us to God, which is what the priest needs to do. He is described at the opening of chapter 3 as superior to Moses because although Moses was faithful in all of God's house and everything that he did, he told us exactly what God wanted. He gave us the word. He spoke God's infallible word to us. But Jesus is the one who owns the house. In other words, Moses was faithful, but Jesus actually owns the house and builds the house. Hebrews 3:3 says, "For this one," talking about our Jesus, our high priest, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Think about that. Only God can build a house for God out of sinners. He took dead, sinful stones, people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He is able to do that and make a dwelling place for God out of them. That requires divine agency. That requires one who is both God and man. He is a great high priest because he does what no other high priest could ever do. Hebrews 3:6 tells us that we are God's house if we continue to trust in Jesus to the end. If we come to him and we continue to come to him as our priest with joyful hope. If you come to him and you don't continue in him to the end, it shows that you came artificially. It was superficial. It wasn't. You didn't really come to him. If you really come to him, you will continue with him. Not that you'll never falter, that you'll never waver. You may even sin deeply the way David did, for example. But you will not fall away. You will not apostatize because he will keep you if you have come to him. That's why you came to him, to save you. And he does the saving. And he does a very good job at that. Anyone who comes to him will be saved and will not be cast out. He will make us a dwelling place for God. The actual words of Hebrews 3, 5, and 6 is, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end." That's another way of saying, if we keep on believing in him, we keep on trusting in him. We have hope in him that he is the way of salvation, that he is the one who will restore us to God completely. He's already restored us in justification, but there's going to be the complete restoration at the end when we go and we see him and we become like him. Hebrews 4:14 reminds us of two ways that he is a great high priest, that he is unique. First, because he has passed through the heavens. Priests of the Old Testament, mentioned before, they had a privilege that they could go into the ritual place that was called the Holy of Holies. God had set apart his temple in the earth to represent his house, to represent his house. That's a key word. And he had his throne represented there in the place that was the Holy of Holies. And there was the mercy seat. And once a year, the priest had the privilege of going in there to offer sacrifices. We're told about this all the way back in chapter 1, though, that the Lord Jesus went into heaven itself when he purged our sins. He did not just do rituals, but he went into heaven itself. We're told about this in chapter 1, where it says in 1:3, "When he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty." The majesty where? In some temple made with man's hands? No, the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. So what does it mean when it says he passed through the heavens? It means that when he ascended to the right hand of God, he went through all the layers into the highest heaven, we could say, into the place where God dwells. That's where he is. He is the only priest who is accepted there, the only priest who has a sacrifice for sin. And that's why we come to God only in his name. We dare not come without Christ, the one true sacrifice, the only priest. If only we trust him, he is our priest. That's what it says, isn't it? We have this priest. We have him. He's ours through faith. Secondly, he is great. First, we said because he passed through the heavens. Secondly, because he is Jesus, the Son of God. This also is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 1. So he's recalling these things, isn't he? Seeing then, he says, that we have a great high priest. What he's been talking about all along the way. Seeing then that we have this one that stands above them all. So there in chapter 1, we're reminded how God addressed him as his son. In Hebrews 1:5, he said, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? To this day have I begotten you. He didn't say that to any of the angels. He's unique. And we're reminded how he commanded all the angels of God to do what? Hebrews 1:6, to worship him. You remember when someone tried to worship an angel, when John tried to worship an angel, he said, don't do that. I'm one of your fellow servants. But God commands the very angels himself that we might be inclined to worship when we see their glory. He commanded those angels to worship this one. He's above them all. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, eternally with the Father. And how the Father also said to him, Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We're told in chapter 2 how the Son who is God became flesh, that he might be a suitable high priest for us. It was necessary for him to become flesh in order that he might suffer for our sins and represent us. Be made perfect through suffering. I don't know if you remember that. That was a while ago that we looked at that. Be all that we need. Become all that we need. Perfect, complete, through suffering. So as God and man, he alone is able to take the likes of us, sinners like us, and atone for our sin and bring us to God. Seeing then that we have a high priest, verse 15 says, and of course it only follows if we have this priest, let us hold fast our confession. Who would turn away from a priest like this? Who would set him aside? Who would be so foolish to have a priest like this and say, I have no need of you, and go on my way? Who would do that? Who would deny him? Who would even ignore him? Who would ever do such a thing? Oh, we struggle sometimes, don't we? That's exactly what we're warned about, isn't it? We're warned about it because it's something that we do. It's something that we start to drift away. We start to go away from him, to ignore him. That there might be found any of us that says, we're warned lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in what? Departing from the living God. Who does it address? Brethren, you who profess him, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In these chapters, we have seen how the example of Israel departing from God and the rest that he promised is poignant. It's an example that stands before us and says, this actually happens. It happened to a whole generation with the exception of just a few individuals. So beware. Do we not see it in the church? Do we not see people, great churches in history that have professed the truth, and now they do not profess the truth any longer? They've been given over to unbelief. How did that happen? They departed from the living God. They departed from this priest. There is much that tries to take away our profession, our confession of Christ. Much that tries to get us to turn away from following him. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn in by that which tries to turn you away. The Hebrew believers here that are the recipients of this letter, they were facing this temptation to depart from him. And we constantly face the same. There is opposition, perhaps from unbelieving family or friends. There is the loss of the world's respect that we have if we follow Christ. Sometimes we start to crave that respect. We don't want to talk so much about Jesus. We say, oh, I'm not going to completely reject, but I'm just going to be quiet about him. Or there are duties that God has given us that we don't like. And so we recoil. I don't want to have to do that. There are lusts of the flesh that teem within us and that draw us away. There are Satan's deceptions. There are objections that skeptics bring up and that we begin to consider and embrace. Their arguments are that they throw at us. There are the hardships and the sorrows that the Lord brings upon us. And we can be then brought into temptation to become bitter toward the Lord, to harden our hearts, and to turn away from him because we don't like what he has given us. There are the times of confusion that we must bear when we don't know the way to go. There are the difficulties that we have with other professing believers that maybe do wrong to us. Maybe a whole church does wrong to us. They offend us, and we become bitter, and we harden our hearts to God. How can God do this? What's wrong with his church, we say. And we turn away, and we harden ourselves. It's a danger that is all around us. All this. But let us hold to our confession, you see, to this priest, in our thought, our belief, in our heart, in our words, what we say of him, what we confess to be true, in obedience, continuing in his ordinances as his people, the ordinances of worship that he has given us, continuing in moral obedience to him, turning away from our sins by his grace. There is no other that can save us. We need this priest. We desperately need this priest, and we dare not forsake him for anything other. Where can we go for help when we find these temptations pressing upon us? Where can we go when we feel the pull by the world like these Hebrew people were feeling? Here is an astonishing and wonderful truth. Jesus, our high priest, is able to sympathize with us. Extraordinary language here. He's able to sympathize with us and help us under the pressure of temptation. He is not only a priest who is able to take away our sin and to atone for our sin, he is also a priest that is able to help us when we're being drawn away from him, drawn away to something else or just from him. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He had more temptation to depart than any of us will ever face. He had all the temptations hammering upon him to depart from God, depart from God, depart from God, depart from God. He was under constant pressure to forsake the work that he had been given to do. First of all, even to be a priest, he had to come to this world of sin and misery, a world that was made that way, that became that way because of the world's own rebellion. In other words, an undeserving world, a world that deserved only to perish forever in the lake of fire. That was the world he had to come into in order to save. Here is the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, called to come and redeem these people. Remember Jonah when he had to just proclaim the judgment that was coming on Nineveh, did not want to do so lest they might repent and be forgiven. Here is the Holy One coming to do what was necessary to redeem a people that were rebels against God, that were offensive, that were repugnant to him. Here he is sent to dwell among us as our priest to bear with us. He who know no sin, he who is holy, and has a holy hatred for sin, a righteous, godly hatred, not a wrong kind of hatred, a hatred of true purity, and sees the offensiveness of sin and that despises it. He knows the honor that is due to the Father and to himself as the Son. And he, therefore, loathes the sin that is in us. He had to come here. It's a huge temptation. Does he want to come? Having come here a man, he then had to put up with us in our sinful ways. And most disagreeable of all, he had to actually bear our sin. He had to bear the shame of our sin before the Father. He came here so identifying with us, so associating with us as one body, that our sins were laid upon Him. Our sins were imputed to Him. He had to then come before the Father as the sinner and be punished and judged. Though He Himself committed no sin, He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This was a loathsome thing for Him to do. In fact, if it had not been repugnant to Him to become sin for us, to become the very object of God's wrath and displeasure, the very shame of all of our sin on Him, the Father that He truly loved with a burning zeal, then there would have been something perverted and wrong with Him. And you say, oh, I'm good with that. No, He despised that. It was something that He detested more than we ever detested anything at all. And this is what He was called to do. Everything was saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. The temptation was upon Him. He became a man in order that He might represent us. This is a huge temptation. And of course, the reason that He had to do this superseded His reason not to do it. But the thing itself was more despicable to Him than anything that you've ever been asked to do or ever will be asked to do. And He did it anyway. He was assaulted also with every possible temptation to depart from this calling by others. He had the common infirmities of this life that so often turn us away from God. Maybe not to full apostasy, right? But the common things in this life, we harden ourselves a little bit to God. That would be sin. He had the temptation to just be a little bit displeased with what God was doing, with who God was, with that sort of thing, to come off of the obedient course just a little bit, just to shade it a little bit, not quite to do what God called him to do, just to move away a bit. Things like rejection of friends and family, whose love is more important to him than it is to us, actually, being a holy individual. He suffered poverty and deprivation, who had done nothing to bring poverty and deprivation upon himself. False accusations, those are very hard to bear when you're accused of doing wrong when you didn't. Misunderstanding, foul treatment from those that were in authority over him, being rejected by the people he grew up with, hunger, thirst, weariness to the point of exhaustion, disappointments in ministry, apostate disciples, the list goes on and on. He had to bear these things, these temptations. The devil, all the while, employed every tactic that his diabolical mind could conjure up. He assaulted him at every level, calling in question the ministry that he had been given, calling in question the Father's love and reasonableness in asking him to do such a thing as to bear the sins of others. Is this not child abuse, to sacrifice your own child for others? Is this not something that God condemns for his people, to offer their children as sacrifices to him? The devil offered him shortcuts to achieve similar results, gaining the nations for himself. At least so he claimed that they were similar. They were not similar at all. But to do that without the cross. And because he knew, the devil knew that Christ rightly despised the cross in the way that he rightly despised it. So he drew on that. He appealed to that. You may have, you know, relationships that are very important to you. It's right for you to cherish those relationships. They're broken. It hurts. It should hurt. And you should not want them to be broken. You see, this is the way that Satan tried to gain advantage of him. He tried his best to use it as a leverage to draw him away. Jesus was tempted then more than any of us will ever be tempted, yet he was wholly without sin. Not once did he turn to the Father. Against the Father. Not once did he turn against the Father. Not once did he think that God was unjust or ungracious or unholy. Not once, not in the least. Not in all his sorrows and afflictions, which he felt so much depth of, he not once entertained such thoughts. Not once did sorrow break into sinful complaining or covetousness or sinful anger. Not once did he sinfully neglect a single duty or miscarry in a single act of love. Our text is clear. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. No trace of sin could be found in the holy, harmless Son of God. What was his secret? How did he handle the temptation? It's not really a secret. It was that no matter what came to him in our flesh, when he was in our flesh, he did not forget that the Father is pure and holy the whole while. He remained in the truth. He did not question or doubt that God is wise and just and righteous and good. Not once did he allow his heart to be hardened so as to cool off his love for the Father in the least. For he knew that there was beauty and truth and love and goodness in the Father. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he made it his very purpose to always please him and do his will. He never forgot that as a man, he had no other reason to be but to do the will of his Father in heaven. That's true of all of us. To live for his glory and his pleasure so that whatever came to him, it was for God, that he might obtain glory. And so he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because he was exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the point of this passage. He fully understands and sympathizes with the pressure that you are under and that you face to harden your heart against God, to depart from the living God, because he experienced all of that pressure and all of that temptation. His whole purpose in doing what he did and in bearing what he bore was to restore those who had failed and had hardened their heart and against God and had departed from God. He knew better than any of us what it was to be asked to do something that he did not want to do. And yet he did the will of God. He has known the struggle of being the Lord of all comfort and compassion. He deeply cares and he fully understands. He has experienced the same passion to depart, yet without departing. The word sympathize is a word that means to share the same passion, to have the same suffering, the same temptation. What you don't want that you have anyway, and what you want that you can't get. Those are the kinds of things that are temptations. For him, it was always something that ought to be desirable that he wanted. For us, we sometimes want things that are sinful and corrupt in themselves. The things that he wanted were things that were beautiful and right and good to desire. There was never sin in him. We ought to desire peace with all men, for example. But sometimes that is withheld. That is a temptation to become bitter and harden our heart to God. We ought to desire health. But often in this world, for God's purposes, that is withheld, and we have to bear that patiently. We ought to desire a good marriage and a godly family, but God does not always give us these. We must continue to serve him. Yes, because of sin, we also desire things that we ought not to ever desire. Jesus did not do that, but still he understands the pressure of temptation, and the point here is that he sympathizes with us in all of our temptation. What this means is he does not look on our struggle with disdain, but with tenderness and compassion. He looks upon us as a priest whose desire is to help us, and he is able to help us. The fact that he never sins, and that we so often do, did not make him haughty, but rather it makes him all the more eager to minister to us in our need. He knows the struggle, he knows the battle, and he wants to help. As our gracious priest, he is eager not only to secure our pardon, but also to help us when we are tempted. We need to remember that. So, what are you advised to do as one who is tempted to turn from God, or who has turned perhaps even a little? Harden my heart a little bit. I'm a little bit against God here. What do you need to do? You are advised to go to him for help. Verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're advised to come boldly or with confidence to Him in your time of need. Come to Him with confidence that He is the one who is eager to help, as I've just described. Does not the very fact that He came here to be your priest when it meant that He had to bear all that He had to bear make it clear that He's eager to help? That is His desire to help you? Why would you think the one that did that would now say, oh, I don't want to help these people? He's the one that did this. Does it not make you certain that if you come to Him, He will not berate you? If you come to Him as a needy sinner, will He say, get away from me, I don't want to talk to you? That's the reason He came. That's the reason He did all that He did. Is it not so whether you are tempted or whether you have begun already to yield to temptation or even that you've fallen headlong in temptation? As soon as you come to Him, He's going to welcome you. He's not going to be against you. Come to Him as one who is able to help. He has an atonement. So confidence that He will receive you, and then come to Him as one who will be able to actually help you in that temptation. Is that not what His suffering was all about? Does He not have a sacrifice that can completely atone for your sin? It doesn't just do it a little bit. It does it completely. It erases the whole record of that sin so that you can stand pure before God as one who is washed and pure. That's the help that you need in your time of need. But not only that, what did we see also? Can He not help you with the temptation? Do you actually think about that? Do you have confidence in Him as the one who can help you in temptation? He can assure you that when you're struggling, that it is worth it to keep serving God. You read His word, and that's what you get. It's worth it to serve. It's foolish to depart from God. To gain the whole world and lose your own soul is something that He said. You come and His word encourages you in these things. He can remind you that the Father is lovely and perfect and therefore to be loved and served even when everything is going wrong. He can set your mind straight about it all because His mind was always kept straight. When He had trials that you'll never dream of having, He can sympathize with the struggle. Yet, He knows the way. He knows how to remain pure and holy. He uses His word to make it clear to you, as it always was to Him, that in the most difficult temptation, that it is better to go on with God than to depart from Him. Even to go with God all the way to the cross is better than to depart from Him. That is the help that you need in your time of suffering. Something else here that we don't want to miss in this passage. Look at what the place of help is called here. The throne of grace. This is so helpful, a title for the place of help that we are to go to. It's the only time that it's used in the Bible, this exact phrase. Think about what a splendid thing this is. A throne of grace. What is a throne? A throne is the seat of a sovereign where He exercises sovereign rule. And what is grace? Grace is help for a needy sinner. Whatever help is needed, grace for a sinner. Put that together, and you have a throne of sovereign power that is set up to help undeserving sinners. A throne of sovereign power set up to help undeserving sinners. That is what we have in Christ. Think of it. Divine sovereign power reigning to help you in your time of need and temptation. God has set up a throne for that purpose. And it is set up upon Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the throne that He established in Christ, the mediator, because it is in Christ that we have atonement, and it is in Christ that we have a sympathizing Savior who helps us when we're tempted. Here, divine power is found for sinners. It is reminiscent of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people and for his own sins. It was a throne of mercy, called a mercy seat, a propitiation, place of propitiation that represented God's footstool. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it was the mercy seat where the sacrifice was made that represented what reconciles us to God. Now the throne of grace is Jesus Christ, the crucified one, at God's right hand. It is only through Him, it is only in His name that we find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. It is the throne of grace. So I say, do not look for help in another place, because the help you need cannot be found in another place. Jesus is the priest that you have. The passage begins that way. We have Him. Jesus is the priest that you need. Come to God through Him. Come to His throne when you have failed. Come to God when you have hardened your heart. Come to God when you're tempted to fail. Come to Christ with boldness and confidence that He will help you, that He is able to help you. Come again and again and again and again and again and again. This is the only way that you will enter into God's rest. It is only with His help that we can endure to the end. Again, not only does He provide forgiveness for you, but also the help that you need to go on and on and on and on and on and on until the end. Is this something that you need to start doing? Is this something that you need to begin doing to come and get help from Him that perhaps you've never experienced? To come to Him as the only one who can forgive you, yes, and also is the only one who can deliver you from a hard, resisting heart. Let's call on His name. O Lord our God, we praise You and thank You that we have a priest. Not just a priest, but a great high priest. The very Son of God who has passed through the heavens and is seated at Your right hand. He's there because He came here. He's there because He came here to represent us in our sin as our priest, to minister to us. And now He's there to intercede for us and to be accessible to us. If He was on the earth, we'd have to go somewhere and we'd have to go on a long trip and find Him, and maybe He'd be busy with people all around Him. But we thank You that He's there, and that we're called to go there. We're called to come to the throne of grace where He is. We don't need an airplane ticket or a bus. We can come to Him anytime. He is there, the throne of grace. And we praise You that He is able to help us and that He is most desirous to help us. The one who came in order to be a priest wants to minister to us as a priest. We praise You that His ministry was to atone for our sins. Father, how desperately we need the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. If we did not have this, we would be completely undone. But Lord, we need something else as well that is mentioned in this passage. We need someone that can help us when we're about to depart from Him, to depart from You, when our heart is growing hard, when we're getting weary of serving You, when we don't want to go on. We pray, O Lord, that we would come to the one, the only one who can help us. We praise You, Lord, that He is full of compassion and mercy, that He does not turn any sinner away. And if we appeal to Him, He will help us. O Father, I pray that there would be no one here that would have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. What a tragedy that would be. We pray, O Lord, that every single one of us would come and we would receive the blessing, the rest that this priest has entered into, having completed His work, and that He proffers to us, that He holds out to us. Enter My rest, He says. O Lord, we enter, we come to You, O Lord. We look to You, we rest in You, the one who is our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, the very Son of God, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, we praise You and we thank You. Help us to carry this message to the people around us, for they need to hear it. They need a priest. We have a priest. They need a priest. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table now. The blessing of the Lord, and if indeed you receive that blessing, you look to the Lord for that blessing, then respond with a covenantal amen after the blessing is given. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. His grace be with you all. Amen.